Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
In your Bibles, to Galatians, we're going to be continuing in our series on Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. Galatians 1, verses 11 through 24. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Let's pray. Father God, we approach before you with joy, with confidence, with assurance, because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And our hope is completely in who Christ is, and what he has done, and that his blood was enough to cover us, and that his death really has conquered the grave and conquered the power of sin and broken its curse. And so we gather together as one body to hear from your word with expectation and with joy and with hope, because you are God who is compassionate and slow to anger. And you have come near to us. Give me the words to say. May they be true words. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's interesting to look up the history of common sayings that we say a lot, because sometimes our histories are very interesting, to say the least. And I had this saying in my mind as I was preparing for this morning, that the proof is in the pudding. I remember thinking, that's got to be an interesting story behind that saying. So I did a quick Google search, and I'm assuming this is true. It was on NPR's website. NPR is usually pretty credible. But the proof is in the pudding is an American adaptation of an old English proverb. And the English proverb originally went, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. It's like, okay, that's basically the same thing. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. But here's the thing, is that pudding back then didn't mean what it means now. We think of a sweet dessert, but back when this English proverb came into being, it actually referred to a kind of sausage. And specifically, a sausage that was made by filling the intestines of an animal with minced meat and other things, those mystery items. And so back before the day of kind of standardized, you know, food safety regulations, where sausages could be pretty deadly, the point is, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. You don't know if this is going to nurture you or kill you until you eat it, because they can both look the same. And so it's still the same idea, which is that sometimes truths, you see the proof of a truth in how it actually happens and how it's lived out. And that, I think, summarizes what Paul's getting at in this passage. Paul's point in this passage is that concerning his apostleship and the truth of the gospel that he preached, They are true revelations from Jesus, and the proof is in the pudding, and specifically the proof of Paul's changed life. Anyone can talk a big game. A charismatic leader can come and attract a following and talk a big game. But the testimony of Paul's life cannot be adequately explained in any other way than a direct and massively transformative encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. And so Paul did not receive his gospel from other Christians or even from the Jerusalem apostles, but he received it when he encountered Jesus, and his life was forever changed. And so Paul's gospel is not a human gospel, and again, the proof is in the pudding. So before we jump in, I want to recap what we've been over. This is our third week in Galatians. As we saw from the very beginning, Galatians is going to be somewhat of a tumultuous letter. Paul gives hints in his greeting, and then he just kind of brings the hammer and issues a pretty harsh rebuke right up front. And it's some of the harshest language that Paul has in any of his New Testament letters. And the reason is the stakes are so high for walking away from the gospel. It's not just tweaking a theology point here and there, but it's the potential of walking away from Jesus himself. And so Paul brings a harsh rebuke to a church that is being tempted to walk away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we get into verse 11 and 12. And so let's look at that together. For I would have you know, brothers. I want to pause there. Because Paul does start with a harsh rebuke. But again, this is coming from the heart of a man who loves this church. He's not just on an angry rant. But these are his spiritual children whom he has led to Christ. He agonizes over them in prayer, and he loves them. And so he comes back and he says, I would have you know, brothers, or more accurately, brothers and sisters. And he reminds them of this, that he loves them. This is a term of endearment. In the ancient world, the closest family relationship was not parent-child, even husband-wife. The closest familial relationship was sibling. And so Christians, when they adopted sibling language to refer to one another as brother or sister, what they're trying to get at is that the close bond we have as those who've been bought by the blood of Jesus is deeper than anything else. It's like a brother-sister relationship. In fact, even deeper, because, you know, my family would always say, blood is thicker than water. Well, it's like eternity is thicker than both of them. And we will be brothers and sisters throughout all eternity. So again, Paul's changing his tone, and he's saying, yes, I've just issued this rebuke, but brothers and sisters, please hear me. So I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He begins verse 11 with this conjunction for. And what he's saying is he's tying what comes before, and he's now providing support for what he said in his rebuke. So again, he's saying there's no other gospel, and the stakes are really high if you reject this gospel. And he provides support by that. For he says, for I'd have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. The stakes wouldn't be very high if it was just the gospel of Mike Kubanek. You can ignore my teaching or what I think, and no one's going to be all that bothered. But when it's the gospel of Jesus Christ at stake, then it's like, this is not just a human gospel you're ignoring. And that's actually, these first two verses are really important because they provide kind of the thesis of really the next two chapters. This is Paul's great truth claim that we're going to be getting at here, which is that this is not a human gospel. And then again, verse 12, 4, so he's giving more support for the fact that it's not a human gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And since he received it as a revelation from Christ himself, and again, was not taught it, it can't be questioned. It can't be improved. It has to be accepted, trusted, and obeyed. So what's the significance of that? Well, as I mentioned before last week, or maybe 2 weeks ago, if Paul received the message he preached from Jesus Christ, then it can't be edited. It has to be accepted as it is. And more generally, if Paul received the message he preached from Jesus Christ, what we have in the message of the gospel really is God speaking to us. It's God speaking to us. So the Galatians had two options when they're facing what Paul is bringing to them. Is that this is either just one first century Jewish interpretation of the life and teaching of Jesus Christ, and therefore it might be wrong, it might be partially right, partially wrong, Or this really is a revelation from God, and therefore God speaking to us. And agnosticism really isn't an option here. It's either one or the other. It really is God speaking to us, or it isn't God speaking to us. And if it is God speaking to us, and that is the most important fact in the universe, and if it is God speaking to us, then we do what we have to hear it. If that means turning our phones off, turning off the TV, leaving the party, getting to where we can hear God's voice, because it's God who's speaking to us. So how does Paul attempt to convince the Galatians of this truth, that the gospel he's preaching is really God preaching to them? It's really a revelation from God himself. How does he try to back up this pretty astounding truth claim? Well, that's where we get to the main argument, that the proof is in the pudding, or the outcome proves the cause. So here's the argument that Paul gives us. He says, considering who he used to be, where he came from, human argument or persuasion would not have been enough to bring him to Jesus, but it would have had to have been a cataclysmic event, an encounter with Jesus Christ. Only that would have been sufficient to bring the change that happened. And so I'm going to look at this argument that Paul gives in this passage, and then I want to draw out an underlining theological truth that we'll spend some time looking at this morning. So let's look at Paul's argument. How does he back up this claim that his gospel is not a human gospel? Look at verse 13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. If this is the only, you know, information you have about Paul, you might think he's being hyperbolic, right? Like, let me say, I'm starving, or I was like the worst person ever, and I blah, 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 blah. But he's actually being very accurate to who Paul was, and this is confirmed in Acts. So Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says, Paul was Saul before he became a Christian, so the same person. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is like the Gestapo of the first century, okay? He was ravaging the church. And then again in chapter 9, verse 1 of Acts, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Threats and murder. And those threats of murder are not empty threats. Paul was party to the first Christian martyr in Acts 6, 7? Anyways, it doesn't matter. He was party to the first martyr. Stephen was a Christian, and people brought together witnesses who basically made up stories in order to get him convicted, and then Stephen was stoned to death. And what it says is that the witnesses who had lied before they stoned Stephen laid their garments at Paul's feet. And there's kind of two things that are going on there. One is they're doing that because they didn't want their garments to get bloody. Because when you kill someone by throwing stones at them, that's a pretty awful affair. But second is that them kind of laying responsibility at the feet of Saul as the one who has orchestrated this kangaroo court. So when Paul's breathing murderous threats, that's not an empty threat. We know he was party to at least one murder. And there may have been others that aren't included. We don't know. And the thing is that these weren't acts of rage. Like, we can understand when someone gets angry enough and like punches a hole in the wall or hurts someone out of an act of rage. It doesn't make it okay, but it's like a little bit maybe more understandable. But these are just cold, calculated, ongoing, continuous persecution of the church. Our legal system draws a distinction between first-degree murder, which is premeditated, and second-degree, which is intentional but on the spur of the moment, and they give different consequences. And Paul may not have been a first-degree murderer, we don't know, but he was certainly a first-degree church persecutor. There was a hatred towards the church that was thought out, systemic, and continuous. Let's look at verse 14. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. So this is interesting. Paul's not just reacting against Christianity. Sometimes people react against ideas or worldviews or belief systems, and it's not thought out. It's just this gut reaction of, I don't like that. And it can be very visceral, very emotional, but there's not a whole lot behind it. And if you start questioning what's behind it, it kind of collapses. Paul's opposition to Christianity, to the preaching of Jesus, was rooted in his own Jewish convictions. as a Pharisee and a rabbi who had spent decades studying, these are deep-rooted convictions about truth and reality and who God is. And for Paul, the claim that Jesus was the Messiah was not only wrong, it was deeply offensive. Because in the Jewish perspective, the Messiah was the one who is deeply and highly favored by God. But Jesus had died on a cross, and that was a sign of having been cursed by God. So for Paul, when you're saying Jesus is the Messiah, what you're saying is God has cursed his own Messiah. And that's blasphemy. That makes no sense of Paul's reading of the Old Testament. And so, again, some of Paul's basic convictions made him antagonistic to Christianity. So Paul's a man who actively, ongoingly, systematically hated and tried to destroy the church, and he was enmeshed in a belief system that denied who Jesus was. Is this a likely candidate for conversion to Christianity? When you're looking around and you see this guy, you're thinking, yeah, that's the next main leader in the Christian church who's going to take the gospel all around the world. Well, probably not. But in verse 23 of Galatians 1, it says, and they, the Christians, this is after the fact of becoming a Christian, so they were only hearing it said that he, Paul, who used to persecute us, is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So the question is, how does Paul go from this guy who hates the church, is persecuting it, completely disagrees with it, to one who not only follows Jesus, but is now preaching Jesus at the potential cost of his own life and at his own sacrifice? How does that happen? And Paul gives his answer in verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, it was Paul meeting Jesus Christ, meeting God himself, that affected this change. So therefore, the gospel that Paul received is God's gospel and not just something he made up. And Paul confirms in 16 through 21 that after his conversion, he didn't even confirm this with other people. He didn't go to Jerusalem, to the apostles. God had made it so clear to him that this was God speaking to him. He didn't need to confirm it with other people. And based on his own conversion, Paul argues that his conversion and his gospel can't be explained by sociological factors or by gradual development in religious thought influenced by other people, but only by a supernatural encounter with the Son of God. And so Paul's gospel can be and must be trusted, for it is God's gospel. And here's the theological truth that I want us to sit on for a little bit this morning. In contrast to a human gospel, the gospel of God is a supernatural event through and through. Let's say it again. In contrast to a human gospel, God's gospel is a supernatural event through and through. So Paul's big claim is that he's not bringing a human gospel. He doesn't really explain what a human gospel is, so we kind of fill in some of those gaps. A gospel is good news. Why would there be a human good news? Well, I think intuitively, most people recognize that there's something missing in life. There's something that doesn't connect, something that's out of joint, whether it's in our own life or out there. There's something that's not quite up to snuff. And so I found one study that estimated as many as 60% of Americans make New Year's resolutions every year. 60%. I found another study, interestingly enough, that said as many as 30% don't make it past the first week. That's a separate thing. But 60% of Americans, at the end of the year, look back on their life and say, something is objectively bad enough in my life that I want to make a formal commitment to change. So I think there's just something within all of us that we recognize something doesn't add up, something doesn't connect. And so we're looking for something to tell us, both describe what's going on and to tell us how we can change. And there's different kinds of human gospels. We can look at the various religions, which promise gospels of whether it's just paths to paradise or nirvana, kind of a oneness with the universe or a better reincarnation in the next life. But in America, we have a really interesting variation of the human gospel, and it's found in the self-help genre, the gospel of self-help. And so you've heard of books like The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People by Stephen Covey. I've read that. It's actually very helpful. How to Win Friends and Influence People by Dale Carnegie. Think and Grow Rich by Napoleon Hill. And here's the thing. So Stephen Covey's book has sold over 25 million copies. So my point in talking about this is not to say, oh, these books are bad or they don't have helpful parts. It's just, why are they so popular? In a country that really we don't read much anymore, but 25 million people wanted to be effective enough that they're going to buy a copy of this book. What's going on with that? And I think when we look at human gospels, there's two themes that we see in all of them. One is, again, they give an analysis of what's gone wrong. If there's nothing wrong, there's no reason for me to look for a gospel. So they make an analysis of what's gone wrong, and then they make a prescription for how to fix it. That's the first theme you see in all of them. But a second one that you see in all of them is that these are always gospels of human power and possibility. So we fix whatever is wrong by our own willpower. And that's the appeal of a self-help book, is that it paints this compelling picture of what could be a more effective person, a richer person, a more influential person, and then it lays out a believable, feasible method to get there, the seven steps to get there, how to be more effective, how to be more influential, how to be more rich. And everything about a human gospel can be explained by physical or sociological or pseudoscientific explanations. That's the human gospel. Yes, something's wrong, but you can fix it. And just do this every day for 6 weeks, or eat this for 6 months, or say this to yourself every morning when you wake up, and whatever's wrong is going to be okay. Well, in contrast to the human gospel, God's gospel is a supernatural event. And I want us to turn over to John chapter 3, and we're going to look at it just for a quick second to look at what is the God's gospel like. So again, turn over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." A couple observations. He's a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. So he's a religious ruler. He's a very influential man. He's also coming to Jesus by night. He doesn't want to be seen. So here's a man who his whole religious class is opposed to Jesus, but there's something about Jesus that Nicodemus can't explain away. There's something compelling about him. And he comes to Jesus and he's like, "I don't know what it is, but there's something about you." And it's interesting because Nicodemus doesn't really tell him why he's coming. He just makes this vague, very pious-sounding statement. But Jesus doesn't need to know why he's coming, and he cuts right to the chase. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He knows that Nicodemus is coming because Nicodemus wants to experience the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is life with God under his rule. And so Jesus answers him, "If you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want life with God under his rule, you must be born again." If Jesus wrote a self-help book, this is what it would have been. The title, "How to Know God," subtitle, "The One Secret to Everything." That sounds so self-helpy. Anyways, I love it. It's like, what does it mean? I don't know, but I'm interested. First page, and this is the only page in the book, three words, "Don't be you." Don't be you. That's what it means to be born again. He's like, hey, go back to the beginning of your life before you made any decisions, get back up in your mother's womb, and do it all over again. Be a different person. And the point is that it's not possible. Biologically, I'm not a doctor. My wife is. I think she would confirm that this is not possible for me to get back up in my mother's womb. It's just not a physically possible thing. But here's the other thing, is that we also can't birth ourselves. Someone had to birth us. And all the moms said, amen. Like, someone else does that to me. And so when Jesus is saying, you must be born again, not only is he describing something that's physiologically impossible, but it's also just conceptually impossible. Because we can't birth ourselves. And so if Jesus had written a self-help book, it would have been the least helpful self-help book in the history of the genre. Because the prescription is not self-help. He doesn't prescribe a seven-step process or something that any human could achieve, but he calls for a miracle in our lives. We must become new people. Not in the sense that I feel like a new man after I take a nap, but in the sense that the deepest orientations of my heart and my desires are transformed. and are pointed towards Jesus, I'm fundamentally changed and renewed. And the rub is that no person can do that on the level that Jesus is calling for. And that deep at the wellsprings of our heart, the wellsprings of our desires, is humanly impossible. It's only a supernatural event and only something God can do. And this is part of the gospel of Jesus always brings bad news before it brings good news. And this is part of the bad news. Remember, I said that every gospel gives an account of what's wrong and then some kind of prescription to fix it. And human gospels get it right in that there is something wrong. But they get it wrong in that they just drastically underestimate how deep the wrong is and how pervasive it is. And so it's helpful to think about the analogy of a car crash. So if you're out and get in a fender bender, you get a dent in your car, you know, maybe it'll be $500, $1,000 of fix, but you can fix that. In fact, you don't even have to, probably. You could probably keep driving your car. It's going to work great. And when you drive a 98 Chrysler Town & Country, right, like, there's going to be a lot of damage to that van before I get any work done on it. Imagine your car is parked along the side of the street, and it gets hit by a Mack truck going 50 miles per hour. And think of what's left of that car. That car is not fixable. We say that car has now been totaled, because you'd literally have to fix the entire car in order to get it running. It needs to. You just need to get a new car. Now, here's the thing. There are parts of that car that still work. And that's a Christian teaching of sin, is that it's not that the human heart is as bad as it could be. There are still moments where humans who are separated from God have expressed genuine love and self-sacrifice and goodness, just like a car that's totaled might have the air conditioning that works or a radio that works. But the sum total is that it's so damaged, it's not fixable. It has to be exchanged for something new. It has to be made into something new. We need new hearts. We must be made into new people. We must be born again. That's the bad news. But the good news is exemplified in Paul. Verse 23. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. The good news is that, yes, it requires a complete reorientation to become new people, but the good news is that that is what God delights to do. Jesus does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And Jesus is blunt with Nicodemus when he comes to him, because in order to experience rebirth, we must first come to the end of ourselves, the end of our own trying and efforts. As long as I think I can fix it by some seven-step method, I'm going to keep trying. But once we're brought to the end of ourselves, and then we turn in desperation, and we find one who has loved us before the ages began, and who paid for our sin with his own life, and who offers to make us new, and then we can put down our self-help books, we can put down our inward striving and simply be in the presence of a God who loves us more than we could possibly imagine. The gospel of God is a supernatural event through and through. So why does that matter? Why does it matter for our lives? What's the take from this? Well, one is that because conversion is a supernatural event, there's hope for anybody. There's hope for anybody. It doesn't matter our personal history. New life in Jesus is available to all who come to him. Sometimes people get really weird around me when they hear I'm a pastor, and they like stop swearing, and they'll try to hide their beer, and they like, it's like they have to clean up their act, because here's the holy man of God, right? And it's very awkward for me, because I'm like, no, it's okay. Like, whatever. Keep living as you live. I'm just Mike. But there's an assumption that's so false underlying that, which is that, oh, you're a church person, therefore you're a good person. And it's like, no. The message of the gospel is that we're all damaged beyond repair, but God loved us anyways, and our faith is in Christ. And so when I become a Christian, it's not that I'm a good person. No, it's just that I recognize how sinful I am, and I'm now trusting in Jesus, not myself. Because conversion is something God does, there's always hope for anyone, and we are evidence that there is hope for anyone, because even people like us could have experienced salvation. Second, for a Christian following Jesus, because conversion is a supernatural event, following Jesus is simply becoming who Jesus has already made us to be. So here's the beautiful thing, is that regardless of if we have this dramatic conversion like Paul or not, the same truth applies to everyone. We were damaged beyond repair, but Jesus has made us new because of his life, death, and resurrection. And so here's the kicker, is that for all of us who have a living faith in Jesus and follow him, our true self is no longer our old, wrecked, totaled hearts. But listen to this in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 2. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. A couple of verses later, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This explains why even though Christ makes us new, we don't always look like it. Who I really am in Christ, the total new creation, which you see evidences of by God's grace, but the total new creation, it's hidden in Jesus. This is what it means. It means that the Mike who is humble and gentle and kind and patient, that's the real me that's hidden in Jesus and awaits for him to return when I will be able to know myself truly for the first time. On the other hand, the Mike who is brash and argumentative and proud and self-centered, that's not the real me. That's the totaled me. That's my flesh, my sinful flesh, which was nailed with Jesus to the cross and is dead. And those remnants of sin that we see in our lives, those remnants of sin, those are just the death spasms of this self that has already been put to death. And the true me is alive in Christ. So how do you see yourself this morning? If you've placed your faith in Christ, do you see yourself as primarily a broken sinner? Or do you see yourself as the self that Christ has made you to be? As one who's been forgiven and made new. And the person you are is far more beautiful and glorious than you can imagine. C.S. Lewis one time said that if we could see our glorified selves, we'd be tempted to worship ourselves. Gotta be careful how I say that. But the point is that who we are in Christ, who Christ has made us to be, is beyond what we can imagine. And this gives a whole new meaning to that cliche, be true to yourself. Yes, be true to the self that is in Christ, that is who the real you is. And lastly, what we learn from the fact that conversion is a supernatural event is that our testimonies can be really powerful. It can be really powerful. The changed life of a Christian is a powerful tool to witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. So as we become who we already are, it leads to deep life change and deep changes in our motivations and what we care about and what we love, and we begin to live differently. And so my encouragement to us is, let's live our Christian life out loud. Let's be honest about who we really are. We've been radically changed. I love different things than I used to. I think about things differently than I used to. Just let that come out in our daily activity. Don't hide it. Oftentimes, I think we hide it for reasons of fear or just we think it's awkward. But if we're being who we really are, we're just living out of the changed life that Jesus has made in us. That can be a compelling, I'm going to say disruptive witness, disruptive in a good sense, because it's going to shake a whole lot of categories of people who come with a purely secular mindset that God doesn't exist, or if he does, it makes no functional difference and how we live. So think about it this way. On Monday, tomorrow, you go to work or you see your neighbor or whatever, and they say, hey, what did you do this weekend? Just be honest and say, I went to church, and we're learning about the central teaching of Christianity. And then just pause. And if there's any spiritual heartbeat, they're going to ask, well, what's the central teaching of Christianity? And then you have an invitation to tell them about Jesus. How amazing is that? And that's just you being honest about where you were this weekend. Live our lives out loud. Because Jesus has really made us into new people, when we just live as who we are in Christ and who we really are, that can be a powerful witness to the truth that Jesus really did raise from the dead and really has changed us and made us new. And our coworkers are watching, and our neighbors are watching. They're watching how we live. So let's live our lives in manners worthy of the gospel. And let's live them out loud. For the gospel of God is through and through a supernatural event that cannot be explained except by the power and loving compassion of God. Let me pray for us. Father, we come before you with just overflowing joy that you have worked in our hearts and made us new, and even though we struggle with sin, that is not the real us. And who we will be one day, you are keeping safe in your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, help us to live lives that are worthy of this gospel that is beyond anything we could have hoped for. Help it to affect our day in and day out, how we talk to people, how we relate to people, how we think about ourselves, how we love spouses or children, how we spend our free time. May it impact every part of our life for your glory and your kingdom's sake. We pray this in the loving name, to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.